Through Genesis, we've been following the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now we turn to the generations of Jacob, that is, to the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel who become the tribes of Israel. And one man is going to feature throughout the rest of the book. And one man... Perhaps, if you think about it, the least likely man, one man is chosen to be the savior of his brethren. And so this man, Joseph, he's called, and we'll see that in our passage this morning, he's called the son of Jacob's old age, which leads me to believe, I mean, if you think about that, if Joseph is the son of his old age, to believe that Benjamin yet born when Joseph was sold into slavery. But that point is debated, and the fact of the matter is the text doesn't give us enough information to decide. I don't like debates like that. But as I read the passage, it feels like Joseph does not know about Benjamin until Benjamin's brothers, until they tell him about him. But who knows? You decide as we work through the text. There's going to be a lot of little things that we talk about as we pass through, but as we pass through, try to notice the many ways that this man Joseph and what happens to him pictures or prefigures what is going to happen to Jesus. He's the only son, at least in my understanding at this time, he's the only son of Rachel, but he, above all his brothers, certainly could be called Jacob's beloved son. So this beloved son exposes the truth. Now some might think of it as tattling, and we'll talk about that. But he tells the truth. And he's hated for it. Sound familiar? His words make his brothers hate him. And the love that his father has for him make his brothers hate him. They envied him and they hated him, especially when he predicted his coming reign, when all would bow to him. And so they betrayed him and handed him over to the Gentiles. Do you see how all of this that is said of Joseph applies to Jesus as well? Both were sold for silver, price of a slave. Though innocent, Joseph, like Jesus, will be condemned. And interestingly, he'll be in the presence of two criminals. One restored to life. And one not. One can't help but think of those two thieves on the cross in the crucifixion. So there are many and profound parallels between Joseph and Jesus, but many of those are best seen from 30,000 feet as you look at the story as a whole. And we're going to be down in the trees, so don't forget as we go through the overarching point of this story of Joseph's life, the whole final section of Genesis. God will use the evil that men intend to bring salvation throughout the world. God is sovereign. And you know, we're going to follow Joseph as he trusts God through thick and thin. You know, most biblical heroes have feet of clay. They have some flaw, some mistake that they made that is revealed to us. And most of the biblical heroes are that way. There are a few who aren't, like Daniel or, you know. But Joseph is one of those. We don't see anything in Joseph's life that we can point to and say, ha, he failed there. Which is why I don't think we should jump to seeing him as a tattletale as the story begins. Let's pick up where we left off. We're in Genesis chapter 37. We're beginning in verse 1. Genesis 37. If you have a copy of God's Word, open to the first book and find chapter 37. So Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, verse 1 really kind of belongs to the previous chapter. We were just told about Esau, that is Edom, and where they settled, and this sets Jacob in contrast to that. And in verse 2, Genesis enters a new chapter. This is the story of the sons of Jacob. And the picture begins with the youngest son, Joseph. But the picture's off in a way. Here he is, a boy, which is as much a job description as anything else. Being the youngest, he was given the most menial jobs. He was the grunt. He was the runner. Leave the experienced shepherding work to the older brothers. You gotta pay your dues. Now, we don't know what the older brothers were up to. We're not told. We're not told any details of their little malfeasance here. We're only told in verse 2 that Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now be careful here, especially since the very next verse is going to tell you that Jacob loved Joseph best. You can have a tendency to turn against Joseph here in your own minds, and I don't think that would be fair. It's not Joseph's fault that his father loves him best. But we can have a tendency to immediately think of Joseph as a tattletale. You know, we picture the youngest child, and we can just see him tattling on his brothers. And we can have a tendency we can feel some of the brothers' animosity here, can't we? If we understand him to have tattled. But there's absolutely nothing in the text to suggest that the report that Joseph brought wasn't true. He told the truth. Well, yeah, but did he need to tell it? I mean, couldn't he have just kept his mouth shut? Well, first of all, which is better? Just flatly, which is better, to tell the truth or to lie? You know it's to tell the truth, right? Could he have really said nothing? Look down in the passage. Look down to verse 13. This is his job. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to them, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and what? Bring me word." It's not like this is his job. How are your brothers doing? So he tells the truth. Maybe the brothers are fighting among themselves. Who knows? Maybe they are just hanging out. Instead of making sure that the sheep are cared for, we're not told. But whatever it was certainly true. And you know how I know that? Because of the reaction of the brothers. Look, none of us likes a tattletale, right? But I want you to think about why. It's because a tattletale holds us accountable for what we're doing, and we don't have the confidence that what we're doing would stand up to scrutiny. Am I wrong? A tattletale is somebody who holds us to the rule. Now, sometimes we may feel like that rule is stupid, but the person who obeys that rule and wants everybody else to, that's the person we vilify. Do you not see how twisted that is? Now, sometimes it is wisest to keep your mouth shut. Take note that nobody likes a tattletale. I'm not advocating being a tattletale. The problem with being a tattletale is that you yourself don't measure up. So stop trying to play the judge. But I'm not talking about that side. I'm talking to all of us who deplore the tattletale. And I just want us to carefully consider why. You know, Joseph spoke the truth, and that probably brought a rebuke from their dad. But that rebuke is meant for their good, isn't it? Isn't it good when our parents discipline us? Doesn't the Hebrews tell us that if we're without discipline, we're without love? Or was that Paul? I can't recall. So the child who is undisciplined is unloved. Joseph is in tune with his father's wishes where the brothers are not. And his job is to tell his dad what's going on, which he does, and it's not flattering. So they hate him. And if that weren't enough, you know, Joseph's name, it means he adds, right? Or may he add. And the idea was, may he add another son because of my affliction. But there's a bit of an irony because what he seems to get is, he adds to my affliction. I want you to identify with Joseph here. He did just what he was supposed to do, and he's hated for it. It's not his fault that his father shows him favor, but that gets him hated even more. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other brothers because he was the son of his old age. Yeah, I get that in miniature, that he's the son of his old age, and so he gets doted on. I don't condone the favoritism, but I don't for one second think that I've been perfectly equitable and fair as a parent either. But, you know, with age and maturity often comes wisdom and perspective, and so I get how Jacob, having a child in his old age, now that he grasps how careful God has been to watch over him, I get how he would have a different perspective on parenting and how he might dote on this child. But it's still favoritism. And in this instance, it's really obvious and flagrant favoritism. It's not just because he's the child of his old age. It's also because he's the child of Aunt Rachel. Joseph is the youngest child, but he's Rachel's child, the favored wife of the family. Reuben is the firstborn. So when Jacob makes Joseph this special robe, we don't know what the specialness is. Many colors works just fine. Some people think it was long, like it had long sleeves and length, and that's the robe of management, you know. So whatever it was, this is treatment that belongs to the firstborn. And remember that Jacob himself was a younger brother who had supplanted his older brother as the firstborn. And remember that Leah's son, Jacob's real firstborn, he did something despicable in the family, so even though he's going to be the firstborn, he's not going to get to enjoy that. In fact, those privileges, to help you understand what goes on here, those privileges of firstborn pass to Joseph. Turn to 1 Chronicles 5 for me. I want you to see this for yourself. 1 Chronicles 5, it's after the book of Samuel, the books of Kings, it's the first book of Chronicles you come to. Chapter 5, the chronicler is giving a genealogy of Reuben, but he makes a parenthetical comment that I want you to see. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. And if you're wondering where Judah fits in all of this, you know, we've seen Reuben lose the birthright by what he did on his father's couch. We saw Simeon and Levi murder an entire town. What about Judah? Well, Judah, the chronicler tells you, though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. And then he goes on to list his sons. So Esau had despised his birthright, if you recall, whereas Reuben forfeited it through another way. And speaking of Esau and this favoritism that we see in our passage, it goes way back. You remember that Isaac favored Esau. He was a hunter, man's man, right? And Rebekah favored Jacob. And rather than removing that terrible root of bitterness, Jacob just perpetuated. He loved Rachel but hated Leah. And now he loves Joseph more than any of his other brothers. Now, again, that's not Joseph's fault. And this is, you know, this is precisely what drove the scribes and the Pharisees to oppose Jesus. That he was favored by the Father. So they couldn't speak peacefully to him. Now, some of you I know can identify, can understand this breach, this idea of a breach in the relationship such that you can't speak peacefully to one another. I once avoided a family member for a year because I didn't think that I would be able to speak peacefully to them. And so I opted not to speak to them at all. That's over, by the way. But ponder this for a moment. Especially if you feel like you're suffering right now, especially if you feel like through no fault of your own, there's a breach in a relationship and suddenly you're the pariah. Now imagine, God takes this kid who's experiencing these things. This is the guy already suffering unjustly that God calls to be his prophet. And a prophet is never welcome at home. So God gives this hated child dreams. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him. This is interesting because Yosef means to add. So they added hatred to him is the way the Hebrew reads. Now, notice that in this dream, no interpretation is necessary. It's really obvious to everyone, and that's what makes them so mad, right? That should have been really predictable. So it leads us to ask the question, dude, Joseph, why did you share this, right? Well, before we address that question, let me address dreams in general first. I can't tell you how many times somebody has come to me and told me this wacky dream that they had. And they either then float an interpretation to see what my response is going to be, or they'll outright ask me what my interpretation of their dream is. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't believe that God speaks that way anymore. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 tells us that he used to speak in lots of ways at lots of times, but it also tells us that God has fully and finally spoken in Jesus Christ. So I don't really attribute any meaning to those dreams. Maybe you ate something that didn't agree with you. Stress at work? I don't know. I just know that our minds are capable of fabricating all sorts of weird and wild and disturbing things in our dreams. And Joseph has had those kinds of dreams. This isn't that. He seems to understand that this is prophetic. And that makes it different. You see, a prophecy does not exist for the benefit of the prophet. The prophet is bound to share God's revelation no matter what the fallout is. So Joseph's not trying to rub his special robe in the face of his brothers with a dream of superiority. He's speaking the truth about his future glory, and his brothers hate him for it. So God's subtly showing right here at the very beginning of history what he's planning to do through Jesus Christ. By the way, flip over for a second to chapter 42. Pick up in verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph, verse 9, flip down. Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. So his brothers hate him for this. They treat him terribly for this. And if you think about it, God allows all of this terrible stuff to happen to this poor guy. Because God had a greater plan. A plan that he was bringing to pass. Now Joseph's given another dream, verse 9. He dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What's this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So the whole family is now bowing down. Once again, no interpretation is necessary. It's so obvious what this dream means, right? And Joseph is declaring the dream, probably not to show off. There is nothing in the text that would indicate that that's Joseph's character. Joseph declares the revelation that he's been given to the people of God, for the people of God, and Jacob himself rebukes him for it, which is interesting. He does bear the saying in mind, which reminds me of what Mary does many years later when she's told what will happen with Jesus. She bears the saying in mind, right? Let's face it, the same thing that brought on the rebuke from his dad is what made his brothers hate him. This is socially unacceptable. I say it's interesting, the rebuke thing, because, yes, it's socially unacceptable for a parent to outrank his children like this. Parents are to be honored, to be held in honor. Yes, Jacob, but it's equally unacceptable socially for the youngest son to be the firstborn, isn't it? And yet you've clothed this boy in the robes of management. You've given honor to the youngest, as though he's the oldest. So he rebukes him, but he ponders the matter. His brothers, though, they're just jealous of him. Verse 12, now his brothers went to pasture their flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." So he said to them, "Go now, see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben, isn't that interesting? Pay attention to who's involved here. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let's not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him, in order that he might rescue him out of their hands and restore him to their father." That's Reuben's intention. "I'm going to get Joseph out of this pit, and I'm going to give him back to Jacob." So Reuben, the firstborn, who'd lost his status through an indiscretion, and his dad knows it. So the fallen firstborn saves the life of this upstart favored son. That's why I say when we covered that sin of Reuben's, Reuben's not an evil character, brothers and sisters. I know that what he did was odious. But Reuben's not an evil character. He's just like you and I are. He sinned grievously. But that does not mean that God abandoned him. On the contrary, we kind of see God at work more in Reuben than any of the other brothers in this passage, don't we? And he's going to try later on, he's going to try to even put his own children up as a security for the safety of Benjamin, but it's not going to work. Maybe the breach in that relationship was too deep. I don't know. We'll cover it when we get to it. But Reuben persuades his brothers not to kill Joseph, but to throw him into the pit. Pit's almost certainly a cistern, a way to keep water, and they would dig down. Sometimes they would dig it pear-shaped, so it would dig out at the bottom. You can imagine how hard that would be to get out of, right? And they noticed that, and so it was used that way. Not only will Joseph himself be, you know, imprisoned in a pit, even in Egypt, you know, so that's the standard method here. We're going to see it happen to Jeremiah later on. So it's a common thing. But I don't know what stage two of the plan is right now. Remember, stage one was, let's kill him and throw him in the pit. And Reuben said, let's don't shed his blood. Well, they've thrown him in the pit, and Reuben goes away, right? And now, the plan just falls into place. It's like they don't have a plan. And then it falls into place. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him, threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. So we're going to find that Reuben's not there. Reuben's the one who kept them from killing him, right? And Reuben's not there when all this happens. We're not told where he was, only that Joseph was gone when he gets back. But it's Judah, who comes up with the plan to sell him. I don't know what to make of that, but these are the generations of Jacob. We are getting to know the sons of Israel. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Later on, we're going to hear about the pleas of their brother. And you can imagine the scene, can't you? Selling your younger brother into slavery to strangers. You can imagine how earnestly he would have pleaded for them for mercy. That'll come back up again. Notice that they don't murder him because it would not be profitable to do so. No, we're going to sell him. We'll make money that way. He is, and if you need a little nudge to go along with my plan, guys, he is family after all. Better to sell him and make money. Doesn't appear that that was the plan all along. It doesn't look like they had a plan. Just let's kill him became let's put him in the pit and figure it out later. Because Judah had to persuade them not to shed his blood. Now let me ask you, who brought the Ishmaelite traders along at that moment? You know, as we work through the very human details of this story, remember who is guiding all of these events. That's the overarching point of these stories, as Joseph himself is going to make clear at the end of the book. God is in control, radically so. Paul puts it this way, "In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." He wills it, and it comes to pass. They meant all of this for evil. We don't get paid for shedding his blood. Let's sell him instead. But God works it. uses evil intent, evil actions, God accomplishes good with it, as we're going to see. When Reuben returned to the pit, verse 29, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" See, Reuben is genuinely distraught here. He really did want to restore Joseph to his dad. Now, maybe that was just to win back his dad's favor after his indiscretion. But now his world is absolutely collapsing. As the oldest, they are all his responsibility. How could he let this happen? If he was on the outs with his dad before, this is going to seal the deal. He could be utterly disinherited. So they cover it up. They took Joseph's robe and they slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments, put on sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his sons many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, "No, I will go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. You know, it's probably hard to enter into this story emotionally. But as you try to get to know your spiritual fathers, try to appreciate what it would have been like to watch your father mourn the loss of his most beloved son, knowing that you caused it and knowing that it was all a lie. His tears, his heartache, and you just watch them day after day and keep silent. You know, years later, as part of God's discipleship program, remember, God's discipling each one of these men. Part of God's discipleship program, they're going to actually have to confess their sin to their father. When they bring the good news that Joseph is alive, they have to tell him all about their lie. You know, Joseph's got a new job, but before we follow Joseph and his ordeals, we're going to deal with Judah and his sin. Reuben defiled his father's couch. Simeon and Levi slaughtered a town in violation of a treaty of peace. And we've already seen Judah's greed at play. Well, next we see the matters of firstborn status and favoritism and sexual immorality play out in his life. And that's the next chapter. So let me encourage you to read it ahead of time, parents, so that you can make any decisions necessary for your comfort level with these matters. But that's our text for this morning. We see Jacob's favoritism and the strife that it caused. And favoritism is condemned throughout the scripture. So I think we can definitely notice it and see the consequences of it, but that we might avoid them. But is that the takeaway? Likewise, I think we would be wise to consider the brothers' disdain, you know, and look at the causes of it. Jealousy, James tells us, is the source of all sorts of evil. It says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth, because that's not wisdom that comes from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. You know, Joseph did not choose to be the favorite. Joseph did the right thing. He honored his father by obeying him, whereas his brothers apparently did not. Is that Joseph's fault? his dreams. Now, I can see how the brothers might respond, thinking that this is delusions of grandeur, but Joseph is speaking to the people of God and the words of God, and so far, God has spoken to every generation of the patriarchs. So rather than receiving the revelation of God, the brothers rebel against it, try to thwart it. And Joseph suffers for it. That's what I would, where I would focus the takeaway, brothers and sisters. It looks like Joseph is the most unfortunate son in the whole world, doesn't it? And God keeps piling on. You ever feel that way? When it rains, it pours. That when I get knocked down, that's just when someone's going to come along to kick me. Well, I know we're not at the end of the story yet. And Joseph has quite a bit more suffering to undergo and injustice to endure. But most of us do know the end of this story. All of these events bring Israel into the breadbasket of the Mediterranean to survive a famine, to multiply into a nation, to survive a famine in style, by the way. That's how God's treating his people. All of this evil, God turns it to good. That's the application. Okay, well, Clark, how do you apply that? Well, you apply it by believing it. Do you believe that God is absolutely sovereign, in control of absolutely everything that takes place? Do you believe that he is using evil to accomplish his good purposes? Do you believe that God is good? That he's just and will one day bring us vindication and right every wrong, and that he's merciful to forgive our sins as we confess them? God has proven both of those last two things by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. So believe it and rejoice in, and this is the key as you think about Joseph, in any and all circumstances. Because you know, however hard they feel, that they are actually for your good. James tells us, count it all joy, pure joy. No touch of gray in this cloud. Count it pure joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So I pray that you'll have the eyes to see the sovereign goodness of our God, and that you will be able then, from that perspective, to willingly lay your entire life in his arms, come what may. He may not make it easy. I pray that you will grasp that he's actually purchased you with his blood. So you are his, and he will not lose you. That's the promise. And when you grasp that, when you believe that, you can endure any and all circumstances because he is your strength. So will you believe it and live in accord with that knowledge, free of fear, free of anxiety, and filled with joy? We have every reason to. Will you? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have proven yourself to us to be so kind. You are generous to us. You are merciful to us. You are tender toward us. You can be severe, but it's only because you love us and you discipline us. Father, we love you. We ask that you would show us your way, turn us from our dark and twisted paths. Reveal your Son in us and help us to walk in your ways. And bring us home, Lord. Vindicate us in the end and glorify us in your presence forever. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.